with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, perhaps you guys have heard sermons on this passage before. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. It's a rather famous one. And whenever I first told my dad that I was going to be covering this passage, he was interested because he had had some experiences with this passage in the Catholic Church back whenever he was attending Masses. And one thing that stuck out to me was that he said that those services could have essentially just been TED Talks, by the way that they tended to focus on just do good and love your neighbor and things that sound feel good to the entire world and have no need for Jesus, really. And so I hope that this talk can hopefully break that mold to a certain extent. But it is a compelling story. The parable of the Good Samaritan really has a conviction to it. There's this Israelite, because he was coming from Jerusalem, who was robbed and was bloodied and probably naked on the side of the road. Probably a pretty revolting sight to anyone who would pass by. It's almost understandable why someone would want to look the other way. How many times have you and I even passed by people who have wanted something from us whenever Jesus tells us to give to those who beg from you? And so it has this weightiness to it, especially given that the ones who pass by this Israelite are none other than the people who should be the most in the ministry in ministering to others, namely the priest who would work in the temple to help people relate to God, and the Levite who would assist in that. And the one who ends up being the most help is the foreign alien who decides to, for a complete stranger, who he knows probably doesn't like him very much, decides to not only look closely and have compassion on someone who's in this ugly of a state, but also to sacrifice his time and money and resources to be able to make sure that this stranger could be all right after his horrific experience with robbers. So it does strike as an example for us to follow, in the sense that Jesus teaches consistently throughout the Gospels to love our neighbor and to love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, as the teacher of the law says. But I think that this is the extent to which most sermons preach the parable of the Good Samaritan, it's a message that leaves you with what Jesus says to the expert in the law, which is, you go and do likewise. Now, there's some things that we should dig into a little deeper here to kind of see how this plays, to see the fullest extent of this advice. One issue that we can run into whenever we preach this passage is that if you just tell people to go and do likewise and leave it at that, for some people who don't have a firm grasp of the gospel, it can be seen as the way that you're supposed to come to Christ, the way that you're supposed to make yourself presentable before him is to be like the Good Samaritan. And after all, Jesus gave this advice to the expert in the law who was asking him, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So it could be even more confusing because of its context if you don't look closely enough. So let's take a look. Does this story demonstrate what we shall do to inherit eternal life? I think that all of us in this room know that if it is, then we're doomed. So if you're going to look at being a good Samaritan to other people, that's out of what loving your neighbor is, according to Jesus, and goes right along with all of his other teachings about what the law says. He says that you should turn the other cheek to people who abuse you, that you should, if someone forces you to walk with them a mile, walk with them 2 miles. A just utter non-retaliation and trusting in God. Whoops. And trusting in God to provide for you as you're not providing for yourself. He teaches to not even look at a woman lustfully for the men, which is an interpretation of the commandments, you shall not commit adultery. And that teaching is something that I think one can find almost impossible to not at some point or another fall into, just as much as do not ever be angry with your brother as an interpretation of do not murder. These commands, while they seemed easy enough to do for an expert in the law, Jesus tells them that, hey, just like we read in our scripture reading today, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And that involves taking each of these commandments in the Old Testament and following them in their wisdom and not just in their letter. The teachings of Jesus don't really give us any help in the matter, in terms of how we can be saved, at least the ones that I've covered so far. And then, what does the expert in the law say? And what is the greatest commandment? It is, in part, the Shema, which is a word for listen, a common Jewish prayer that went, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." This is something that Jews would pray daily and is what the teacher of the law believes and what Jesus says, if he will live. But if you break down the Shema, the name of the prayer, you see that it's really, really beyond us to do consistently. The heart that's described in the Shema, the Jewish word for it refers more to your consciousness, like how you reason and how you think. The word in English has been relegated more to just emotions, but the Hebrews didn't have a concept of the brain up in the head, they figured that the thinking went down in your heart. And so, in other words, in everything you think, in every thought you have, you need to love the Lord your God. Then, soul. This is a word that is sometimes misunderstood in the modern church. It's not only a word that means the side of you that lives on after death. Soul is actually a word that is used to describe the whole person, the physical self, the emotional self, every aspect of both the heart and the rest of who you are is your soul. So the Shema tells us to love the Lord our God with all of us, our entirety. And not only that, but all of our strength, which in Hebrew is probably best translated muchness or capabilities, which means that not only should you be loving the Lord your God with all that you are now, but all that you're capable of being, all the possibilities that are open before you, you should love the Lord your God in all of those ways. Now, if I haven't utterly discouraged you in all of this, I hope that these next couple verses will shed even more light. Romans 3, 10 through 13, Paul says to Christians in Rome, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. And in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8, this is also writing to Christians. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So, is this what Jesus believes is the only way? The advice that he gave to the expert in the law? Well, no. In fact, even in this chapter of Luke, if you go a few verses previous in verses 20 and 21, it says he's addressing his disciples after they come back from casting out demons. He says, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In the same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Now, here we don't get a picture of people who are super capable in their ability to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, all of their soul, and all of their strength. But you get this picture of little children who are nevertheless, they have their names written in heaven, which is a reference to the book of life that lists those who are saved and who have eternal life that the expert in the law is seeking. And the expert in the law, ironically, more fits the category of the wise and understanding that the these things are hidden from. So, why doesn't Jesus just tell the expert in the law that he's wrong and set him straight on what set him straight with what he tells Nicodemus in John 3:16? Why doesn't the text read after the expert in the law asks, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Why doesn't Jesus say that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believe in him shall not perish but have eternal life? I mean, that seems like it would be a pretty obvious place to put that as an evangelist. You would think that this is a gimme. The guy is asking, how do I inherit eternal life? I mean, that's something that you'd wish that the people you minister to would ask. But Jesus, he didn't answer it this way, and so we have to consider why. First, I say that he was wise enough to see that the expert in the law wasn't ready for this. And Jesus could see, and he probed a little more to see even further, that this man firmly believed in his own righteousness. at least relative to Samaritans and other sinners of his day. In fact, you kind of get an author's note to that whenever Luke says that he was desiring to justify himself by learning who his neighbor was. Someone who thinks to justify themselves through obeying the Shema and loving your neighbor as yourself. So, knowing that this teacher of the law was only asking this question not to get an answer, but to try and trap Jesus, he answers with a question, as you'll see Jesus do a number of times. He asks him, what is written in the law? How do you read it? As if to say, let's talk about what you think first, because I think that what you have needs some more, what you're thinking needs some more thought. And so in that way, he both dodges the scandal of being called a heretic by an expert in the law, and also does something which shows a patience and a compassion for the expert in the law. So he probes him about what he thinks is the way to get to heaven, and he tells him, you're right. If you do everything perfectly, as my heavenly Father is perfect, you will live. And then the parable that he tells afterwards is an answer to the expert in the law's question, who is my neighbor? So Jesus is, he's entertaining the ideas that this expert in the law is laying down. He's willing to talk through the worldview that this teacher of the law has, because if he doesn't, then he's not addressing barriers that may be in place between this man and the gospel. So there's some interesting things that we can notice, therefore, about this parable that he tells. Notice that Jesus didn't focus on the poor half-dead Israelite on the side of the road as the neighbor. That would perhaps be the obvious moral of this lesson. Basically, be the Good Samaritan. Your neighbor is anyone who's on the side of the road who needs your help. That would kind of be the natural moral of the story. But Jesus doesn't do that. He focuses on the Samaritan. He says, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? So he's highlighting the Samaritan as the one that is the neighbor, or the one that the expert in the law ought to love as himself, according to his own judgment. And so I think at this point we need to have an aside about the significance of choosing a Samaritan in this parable. So Samaritans, they are a nation that resides in what used to be northern Israel. And whenever the Assyrians carted off the population into captivity, the ones who remained intermarried with Gentiles, and their religion was it deviated from the rest of the Old Testament. They only hold to the first five books of the Bible in Samaritan religion. And so the righteous Jews, especially ones like this expert in the law, would have been very, they would have had a lot of temptation to feel very superior to the Samaritans, because they're the ones who abandoned God's law. They're the ones who abandoned the Jerusalem temple where the presence of God was. They're the ones who decided that they would worship on a mountain instead, and consider the Jews to be mistaken about the way to worship God, as you can see in some other New Testament passages. But The thing here is, the expert in the law, he says that he wants to justify himself by knowing who his neighbor is. And he thinks he can just—he thinks he can. He thinks that he loves his neighbor sufficiently well. But his response to this parable is telling, not only to Jesus, but to probably to the expert in the law himself, about his real attitude towards his neighbor. Because as you see at the end of this passage, his response to Jesus' question, who proved to be a neighbor, is not the Samaritan, which would have been the natural answer, but the one who showed him mercy. He couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan as the one who should be his neighbor. And that's, while that seems to be a small detail, it opens up a world of his own issues, really. And Jesus, in doing so, struck a serious blow to this man's assurance of salvation. And now that may seem like a weird thing to do whenever someone asks you how they be saved, is to basically knock down their view of the Bible. but essentially, we don't know how this story went on to affect the expert in the law, but this conversation with Jesus could have been a critical step towards his eventual acceptance of Jesus as his Savior. Jesus just forced him to see his own heart. He did not love his neighbor as himself. Thus, he was forced to see the futility of being saved by obeying the law. And I think this is true in many other cases, that for a person to be willing to cling to Jesus' sacrifice on the cross, letting go of assurance in lesser saviors is absolutely essential. Because as long as you hold to those idols, you don't see any reason to explore the person of Jesus and the work that he does. You have no reason to believe that you need to come helpless, that you need to come desperate to the cross in order to be able to receive eternal life. So we see here Jesus doesn't answer him with like a John 3:16. Was this the only time that Jesus dodged the question about eternal life? Well, it isn't. If you go to Luke chapter 18, it talks about a rich young ruler who, as it says here, asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Again, here's another opportunity for Jesus to say that for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that so whoever believes in him, yeah. But the next verse says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these I have kept from my youth.'" Jesus' probing revealed another barrier to the gospel. And I think that this these examples help to show that Jesus' strategy was wiser than simply coming in without trying to understand the other person that he's ministering to. It says in that second passage that he had compassion on him. And you can really see it coming out in the time that Jesus is taking not to simply dismiss his problems with, not to simply dismiss his problems, but to address them individually and to have that specific love for that specific person. So, given that we can see Jesus' example, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to follow his example as he follows the example of Christ. And so we too ought to follow Jesus' example, but how? So, First, we can see that Jesus called his disciples to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. We often tragically dismiss the wisdom part whenever we define evangelism as simply finding a way to force a conversation to John 3:16. God made us to be reasoning creatures. We need to employ critical thinking to see that, one, unbelievers are not disinterested parties. They are almost certainly already clinging to something for their security, if it's money, success, comfort, power, whatever idol they currently have their security in. And also, we need to see that we have to ask questions, like Jesus does, and lots of them, to understand what people believe and precisely what barriers are between them and the gospel. I think one quote from Jerome Bars that stuck with me is him quoting an experienced missionary who said that if he only had an hour with someone, that he would spend the first 55 minutes of it asking questions and the last five giving his own talk to them. And I think there is definitely some wisdom in that. And so, we should employ wisdom whenever we come to others that we're trying to explain Jesus to. The other thing is that since Christ loved, following his example means that evangelism should be laced with love. 1 Corinthians 13:2 says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing." And then the first things that love is described as a couple verses later is patient and kind. So, when we approach people with only a memorized presentation and no room for discussion, it can be downright insulting. And that's definitely not patient, and it's usually not kind. So it doesn't allow for questions or a conversation. It doesn't try to understand the other person's point of view, which they probably hold for good reasons. I mean, they're reasonable people, too, and you should respect that. But treating anyone like their worldview is clearly, obviously wrong. It stings, as we Christians ought to know. And when we do this, we dismiss them whenever we fail to explore their beliefs and spend some time on them like Jesus did with his parable of the Good Samaritan. And I think that one example from my life where I saw this sort of dynamic at play was in my junior or senior year at NC State. I had gone to a number of different Bible studies from a campus ministry on campus, not RUF, and I had run into some people that I knew at the student center who were tabling. They had set up a whiteboard and were asking people about what they believed the good life was, and then they were having discussions with whoever stopped by to talk to them. They were trying to help people to see the good news of Jesus, which is an amazing thing. So I walked up to them, and because I was good friends with one of them, I started striking up a conversation and kind of just observed as they had conversations with others who were coming by. One boy came by who was not having the whole Jesus thing that they were trying to sell. And he wasn't having it because he said that he had been a Christian himself for a number of years and that he had found too many inconsistencies in the Bible to be able to believe what Christians believe. And so he starts giving what he views as an example. He brings up a very controversial topic, or at least one that we don't really have a very, or at least I don't have a very clear theology on, which is the fate of children who die young, whether or not they go to heaven or to hell. And he was building a case that they should go to hell from a series of ideas scripturally. This started out kind of like an argument between him and one of the staff people that was in the campus ministry. He was trying to make some points from scripture, but he couldn't remember the verses. So I, while I was there, I was helping him to find the verses he was looking for. I think he was looking for something about how sin leads to death. And so I helped him with the passage that says the wages of sin is death. And then as soon as I started kind of assisting this guy in his thinking through his argument, one of the campus ministry people right in front of this boy like turns to me, and in an aside that leaves the other guy just standing there, he's like, don't talk to him about that, you'll just encourage him. and something to the effect of like, just focus on Jesus, don't contribute to his thinking about other topics that are besides Jesus. This is probably like one of the sweetest moments that I've had in evangelism. The kid, he seeing this happen, he looks to me and he looks me in the eye, smiles and nodding, says thank you, and I could tell he meant it. Perhaps I'd surprised him by being a Christian and being actually willing to wrestle with his doubts. Perhaps he's just grateful that someone was willing to listen to him. But he then walked away. I now think upon that situation with some fondness, because I hope that that exchange, even though it was little and subtle, that it would help him to think again about whether he actually has grounds for continuing to disown his Christian heritage, whether or not his gripes with the Bible are actually well-founded. And considering that I knew what he was talking about and still believed in Christ, then he probably has to reconsider whether or not I have good reason to. And so I think that this was a situation in which this person needed to be ministered to on a personal level, something which the people at the campus ministry for a moment were struggling to do as they were trying to move the conversation along to where they saw the gospel. But at the same time, having read and having seen what Jesus does, I have confidence that loving the other person, whether or not it comes directly to John 3:16, is evangelism. And that evangelism is more of love than just the memorized presentation. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this opportunity to speak. Help us to know how to serve those around us, how to obey Jesus's command to go and make disciples of all nations. Help us to know how to do it well and in love. I pray this in your name. Amen.